The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, which is on page 1151 in the church Bibles. The believer's freedom. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thanked God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you for your care and your thoughtfulness over the last few weeks as we have gone through the process of my dad's death and funeral. Ali just reminded me of the prayer that began. I use that prayer. I just prayed, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart at the beginning of my dad's funeral sermon. And my brother afterwards said, "David, can I just ask you a question about the sermon?" I thought, "Oh no, what have I said wrong about my dad?" He said, "Why did you quote the words of Boney M?" And so I got to explain it's actually from the Bible, that's where it comes from. We're going to think a little bit this morning about freedom and what freedom for the Christian means. And how sometimes we have to restrict what we do for the sake of others. Some years ago, I was in Montgomery, Alabama, in the south of the United States, and I was preaching in this church, and they asked me to talk to the youth group on the Sunday night. Now, I would have been hitting 40 at this point, probably, and, you know, I'd been a youth worker, so I felt I knew how to handle young people. So I stood up before this group of young people, about 50 of them, and I talked to the leaders before I talked to the ministers of the church. I said, "Look, I've got this idea." They wanted me to talk about freedom. So I thought, you know, I knew all these guys were really into everything Scottish. So I started by saying, "You know that film Braveheart, you know, which is an accurate rendition of the history of the Scottish kind of rebellion or victory or whatever you want to put it?" And they, "Oh yeah, yeah, we know all about that." I said, "You know, there's that bit where Mel Gibson stands up and he shouts, "Freedom!" And freedom's a great sort of thing to celebrate. It's a thing that Americans celebrate. And it's a thing that Christians celebrate, that we should be talking about freedom a lot. So I thought, right, I'm going to get them to shout out freedom at the top of their voices. This was a mistake. as I found out. Because they obviously thought it was a great thing to be able to shout out in the middle of youth group. So they all, as one, stood up and started shouting out, freedom, not once, but they just kept shouting it, freedom, running about, freedom, freedom. And I thought, what have I unleashed here? And eventually they stopped. It took a few minutes and they stopped doing it. And I talked a little bit about freedom. And at the end of it, the leader said, yeah, we should have briefed you a little bit better. But 60% of our young people suffer from ADHD. At that time in America, it was a bit of a phenomenon. Medical phenomenon, and 60% of them were on this drug called Ritalin. So they were all, if you had to be careful not to kind of crank them up too much. And that's exactly what I'd done. So in my thought of being, you know, a little bit, you know, warming them up and having a little bit of fun, I had actually made a bit of a mistake, and those kids probably went home a little bit more excited than their parents would have appreciated them being. So I had been a little bit lacking in, I guess, cultural and spiritual and even medical discernment through my ignorance, admittedly, but nonetheless, promoting freedom probably was not the best thing in that environment. And that's a problem for us. It's a problem for the Corinthian Christians. The Corinthian Christians had two polar opposite problems. There were those who were utterly legalistic. You needed to do X, Y, and Z. You needed to follow the law down to the last detail. Or it doesn't really matter what we do because we're free. God's grace means we can do what we like during the week and then come and receive communion, and everything is all right. Now, I think those problems can exist in us today as well. They can be a real problem for us as well. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 23, everything is permissible. I think that can be a real thought for us that many of us will adopt that as a kind of principle. Everything is okay. We can do what we like. Love God, do what you like is the kind of extension of that. But Paul says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, not everything is a good thing for either you to do or perhaps even the people around you. Not everything is constructive. He has a great thing about saying, you know, everything that the Lord has created is good. You know, as you look around the world, there is much good that is available to us. So drugs. Drugs are good, aren't they? We would all agree drugs are a good thing. Would we agree to that? Many of us here take medicine. But there's another kind of drugs that we know does irreparable harm. A friend of mine, you know, said to me, we'd been in a meeting together, and this my friend had struggled with drug addiction for some time. And he said, in this meeting, there were some Christians there that were saying, you know, maybe we need to legitimize, we need to legalize the taking of marijuana because young people are taking it all the time. And he said, you know, that's just madness. That's what started me off into cocaine and then heroin. It's a kind of entry drug to addiction. And dealers use it as a method, as a way in to getting people to take stronger and stronger drugs. And you can never get enough of a high. You always want to get something stronger and stronger. And if we could only see the damage that is being done in communities, whether they're poorer communities or even middle-class communities where people are being captured by drug taking, by drug addiction. It is happening right before our very eyes. Sometimes we miss it. We don't see it. Maybe we don't see it up close, but it is there. And so we know in our society, in our culture, medicine, drugs can be used for good or they can be used for evil, to entrap people. So we know that the principle that Paul is offering here is true. But he's saying nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So there's really three things I just want to draw out quickly from this passage this morning that might help us as we think how to apply it to our lives. And these three things all relate to the freedom that we have. You know, as Christians, as a Christian leader, my job is not to make you do stuff. My job is to help you know the stuff that you need to choose to do, that are the best way to go. I can't make anybody do anything. And the church is never meant to be a sort of dictatorial, you know, what the minister says goes. There have been times in the history of the church where it has been a bit like that, and you would get into trouble if you didn't exactly toe the line. That's not how it's meant to be. We are meant to take responsibility for our own spiritual life. We're meant to be mature enough that we are feeding, eating and drinking from the water of life. We are taking in what it is that God wants us to do and be. We take responsibility for our own spiritual health. I can't do that for you. Nobody else can do that for you. Only you can do that. And Paul is trying to say that to the Corinthian Christians. You need to take responsibility for how you live your life, for the decisions that you make, for the way that you behave around your brothers and sisters. So the first principle he gives them is this: use the freedom that you have in Christ, not for your own good, but for the good of others. And in one of his other letters, he was writing to the Galatians, and he was defending the gospel against a very dangerous legalistic heresy. And he urged the Galatians that they had to defend their freedom at all costs. But here, Paul seems to suggest that the Corinthians, that there's a time where you need to give up your liberty, give up your freedom for the good of other people. So when you've got heretics and people who are against the freedom of following Christ, when there are false teachers or heretics whose teaching is actually a threat to the truths of the gospel, Paul says, don't yield an inch. Keep going. Stay strong in the face of that. Don't give up your liberty. Stand fast in it. Don't make concessions when there's an attack on the gospel. But here in 1 Corinthians, his tack is a little bit different. In fact, it's entirely different. People who had weak consciences were getting confused and were being enticed into violating their consciences by really choosing to follow the kind of looser living members of the church community who were abusing the principle of liberty. So there was a group of people who were saying, it doesn't really matter what you do. It's okay, we are under grace, but we're saved. Just do what you like. So these people who were a little bit weaker in the conscience were looking at that and going, okay, we can do that. If they're doing it, must be okay for us to do that as well. So they appreciated the liberty from the bondage to the law, that Christianity is not about completely following laws and that somehow you get to God by following all the laws. They appreciated that. That was great. We're set free from the bondage of the law that no one can keep fully anyway. But they've gone to completely the other extreme and no longer understood the concept of freedom from the slavery of sin. See, there are two slaveries at work in us. There's slavery, which ties us to the law, always trying to be better, always trying to be good, and slavery to freedom, to the slavery of sin that controls us and addicts us and holds us under its sway. And then you had the people who had been saved out of paganism who were really scared of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols because it was a reminder to them of their life before Jesus. Even though it was okay for them to eat the meat that had been offered to idols, they didn't understand their liberty and their consciences were troubled by the practice. For them, if they could not eat with a pure conscience, it was a sin for them to eat. Paul wrote somewhere else, Romans 14, he wrote this: whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's a sin to go against your conscience willfully, even if your conscience is being misinformed. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this, chapter 8, verses 10, he wrote, if anyone sees you have knowledge If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so your knowledge, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So there's a danger that we flaunt our liberty in front of someone with a weak conscience. Now, we don't have the problem of meat eating meat that's been offered to idols. Most of us haven't contended with that particular issue this week. I certainly haven't. Maybe you have, but I haven't. It's not something that we face regularly. But there's lots of things that we do face regularly, whether it's things like consumerism. I love it when you're in the supermarket. You ever get this? You're in the supermarket and you bump into someone that you know from church. Do you love it or do you hate it? Love it, hate it. Love it, hate it. And you're going round and you have bought that bottle of wine, or in our case, three cases of wine in the trolley. And you know that everybody who you know meet from the church is looking at what does the rector have in his trolley? Some of you have done it. I do it. I'm guilty as charged. We all do. We need to see what they're having this week in the shopping trolley. And of course, that's completely innocuous. You know, the fact that I might like a glass of Coca-Cola is okay. But it might not be okay if the person I meet has a problem with alcohol. And sometimes, of course, we don't know whether the person has that particular problem. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. And it's a really, really difficult one to get around, isn't it? And we need to be, I think the key here is to be sensitive enough to think it through. Could I be in the company of people who, for whom this might be an issue? I was thinking about this week when we're going to do this hog roast evening in December with beer. Who's coming to it? You see what I'm doing here? You haven't signed up. More of you need to sign up and bring your friends. But you know, we need to think about having non-alcoholic beer available as well, just in case there's any of us for whom beer drinking is an issue. We need to be sensitive a little bit to that and provide a way for those for whom these things are an issue. I once had a friend who I was telling them I love. Watching sport, watching rugby, watching football occasionally, watching the athletics when it was on. And this friend of mine came from a very, very strong Christian background, and he said, we shouldn't engage in watching sports, you know, any kind of sport. We shouldn't do that because it detracts, it stops us focusing on the things of the Lord. And so we had a bit of a discussion about it, and I said, you know, it's interesting, though, don't you think it's interesting that Paul uses a lot of imagery from sport, like winning the race, running the race, and shooting the arrows, and, you know, stuff like that. You know, that actually, there's plenty of stuff in there that Paul uses that in order to help us understand the world around us, about running the race to win it, he talks about. You know, how do we win the race? That actually, Jesus himself isn't against the principle of sporting prowess and indeed sporting victory, which Scotland knows all about. Not. But England does, having won the under-17 football, World Cup football yesterday. Well done, England. Just to show that. Yeah, just to show we've all won. I had to think this through. How do I be sensitive to this guy for whom this guy, it's become a kind of legalistic thing that sport is a bad thing to engage in or to watch or to celebrate in any way? He kind of argued that it was more important to be reading the Puritan fathers, you know, that was more edifying, and there's a place for that as well. But we need to find time to relax and enjoy life. Jesus came, John 10:10, that we might have life and life in all its fullness. And Jesus himself took time out to rest a while. I don't know that he went to watch a football or a rugby game, because they hadn't been invented then. But he took time out to rest. Mark 6, verse 31 tells us that. So Paul is kind of saying, look, we need to be sensitive to one another, to hear one another out. Now, that's not to say that somehow that we just kind of ignore stuff that is going on, or we simply affirm everything that is going on in people's lives. You know, there's a real danger of that in our culture, that we have to approve of everything that's around us. Some people take these verses in 1 Corinthians 10 and they kind of argue from it that Paul's saying, you know, we need to do everything we possibly can just to be affirming of everything that's going on around us in people's lives. You know, he had this big thing, didn't he, about trying to please everybody, not to upset anyone. And yet, we know that Paul and Jesus himself, it was in their nature to upset people. People took offense all the time at Jesus. They didn't like what he said. He challenged them. When he saw sin, he challenged it. Whether it was in the religious people or the people who were far away from God, he challenged it. Go and sin no more. He sent one person. And so Jesus always presents a challenge to us. And so our calling isn't necessarily just to lie back and say, it must not say anything about anything to people in the church, lest they get offended. He can't possibly be saying that, because throughout the rest of this letter, he picks up a challenge. You remember what the Corinthians were like? The stuff that they were getting into? We read it before this point, and we read it after this point in 1 Corinthians. That the church was in a real mess. And Paul doesn't hang back from challenging them and saying, actually, this is not good stuff that your people are getting into. When people are having incestuous relationships, that's a bad thing. Don't do that. That's not holy. It's not what God would want you to do. So he's not saying that we shouldn't challenge what is going on in the life of the church. He's saying, use the liberty you have, not for your own good, so that you can enjoy what you want to do and do what you want to do, but for the good of others. Do everything you can to use your freedom to help one another. Be mindful of where one another is at, the struggles that are going on in other people's lives. So he's arguing here for a sensitivity to one another. If you are free, your freedom does not give you license to run wild. Your freedom means a sign that you're free will be that you will care for your brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying. So use your freedom for the good of others. The second thing he says is use your liberty, your freedom, to help grow the gospel. So in verses 32 and 33, don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. His desire is that people may be saved. You see, he's saying, I don't want to cause anybody to stumble that through the abuse of my freedom. Don't give offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. He saw an evangelistic use for his freedom. He believed our freedom should be employed for the growth and furtherance of the gospel. You're to use your liberty for the good of others. And one of the greatest ways we can seek the good of other people is to make sure that our behavior is governed in a way designed to make the gospel as clear as possible to the further ministry of the gospel. He doesn't do this to profit others, so that they be. He does this so that people will benefit by getting saved. In other words, he used his freedom or gave it up in order that the gospel would expand. Of course, what he's doing here is repeating something that he said earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you've got the Bible open, you see this in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. When he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? And he talks at great length about, in the earlier verses there, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. He did everything he could to win people to the gospel. Now, the key thing here is that Paul is not merely looking for the favor of human beings. One of the greatest failings that we can have is simply that we want people to like us. I really want you to like me. It's a feeling sometimes for people. I really want you to like me. I want you to think I'm wonderful and lovely and all those things. It can be a real weakness for us, for church leaders, to want that. Am I now seeking the favor of human beings or of God? Galatians 1, Paul writes. Or am I striving to please human beings? If I were still trying to please human beings, I would not be a servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. That wasn't his thing. He wasn't trying to please human beings. He wasn't talking about adjusting the gospel message to take away the offense of the cross. You see, what we believe is actually really offensive. What we believe is really offensive. Nobody likes being reminded that they're a sinner. There'll not be one person here who actually enjoys it. That you've got it wrong, that you make mistakes in life, that you fall short of the target, they miss the mark, that you are not serving God as he would want you to serve him. Put your hand up if you're enjoying the message that I'm pointing the finger at you. I'm pointing that at all of us, including myself. None of us is particularly comfortable with that. It's an uncomfortable message. And so, that being the case, we've got a bit of a hard job on our hands, haven't we? To kind of make the gospel message known. So how are we going to do it? Well, maybe we should water down the message a little bit. Just make it nice and religious. Come and just be lovely to one another. Let there be love shared among us. Let there be love in our eyes. As we care for one another, as we hug one another, as we hold on to one another. And it's all beautiful and lovely. And you know, I've got better things to do on my Sunday mornings than just be all wonderful and lovely. Because that's not the gospel message. That's the outworking of the gospel message in his people. That's the result of us realizing that we're all sinners in need of a savior. And of course, what it is, what happens is it's the Holy Spirit that comes and reminds us and convicts us and persuades us that we are sinners in need of a savior. It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit. John's gospel reminds us of this. John chapter 16, 17. It reminds us the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us as to the power of sin in our lives. And so our prayer every Sunday is as we come, we're convicted of our sin. We recognize our sin and our need of a Savior. On this Reformation Sunday, that message is kind of all-encompassing and all-important. That's the message. That's where the offense comes in. What Paul's saying here is, don't you be offensive. Don't you be offensive. And you ever heard a preacher on the street and you're a Christian and you believe exactly the same message, but you stand there listening to the street preacher and you think, actually, the way you're presenting yourself, the manner you're presenting yourself, I'm finding a little bit offensive. You ever felt that? I have felt that. And then I've talked to the preacher and, yep, they're pretty offensive people. Just in the way that they present themselves. They don't even think that I could be a Christian. So it's how do we make sure that the offense is not because we're of the way we speak or our manner or our kind of attacks on people, that we need to be as kind and as gentle and as loving as we can. But you know, the painful thing is it doesn't matter how loving and how kind and how gentle, how fabulous and wonderful you are, the message that you have as a follower of Jesus will not be accepted, particularly in our current, in the cultural climate that we're in now. You know, virtue signaling is really important in our culture. You know, we've got to show our goodness to people. We see it all the time. You see it on Facebook. If you use Facebook, you know, people will virtue signal their goodness to the world. And then we get all sort of morally upset when things are brought to the surface. So the Harvey Weinstein story, and then the stories coming out about our parliamentarians in Westminster today and their awful behavior towards women. And there will be a sort of furore of stuff coming out that we will agree with. It's not the stuff that is going on is terrible and it needs to change. But our calling is to be people who point to the fact is that the only solution isn't to change people morally. The only solution is to be changed through the work of the Holy Spirit, coming into a living relationship with Jesus who died for our sins. Calling the world for what it is, that the world which was made good is fallen and corrupt. And the only thing, the only person who can make it right is God himself, and has provided a way through his son Jesus. You see, that's at the heart of what it is to be the church. That's the message that we proclaim. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes in Romans. So his concern isn't to please human beings, it's to make sure that they hear the gospel. The last thing is this: make sure to use your freedom for God's glory. Verse 31, so whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What a great verse this is. Do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whenever you eat or drink, when you go to your friend's house, do it to the glory of God. When you're eating with them, do it to the glory of God. Give thanks to God. When you go to work tomorrow, some of you are thinking about work tomorrow, and you're thinking, do I really need to go? Is that just me? Do it all to the glory of God. When you're doing that gardening that you love so much, and you're getting your fingers dirty, do it to the glory of God. When you're spending time with family or friends, do it all to the glory of God. If you're married and you're spending time with your partner, do it all to the glory of God. If you've got children and your children are being delightful and wonderful and pleasant and not difficult and not argumentative and not stroppy, or they're being the complete opposite of all those things, being a parent, do it all to the glory of God. What would that look like for you? You see, Paul's saying everything we do can be infused with the glory of God. If only we recognize that he is in all, behind all, present in every circumstance. You know, we don't just encounter him when we come here on a Sunday. Some people have it locked in their head, I'm going to church to be with God. But actually, that happens here is we kind of visibly, tangibly offer our worship to him, hear something from his word, and hopefully get a little bit of empowerment to do the rest of the stuff to bring glory to God in the rest of our lives. You know, our worship of God isn't confined to what we do here on a Sunday. Too many of us confine God to a little box. We compartmentalize him when we ought to be opening up the box and letting him into every area of our life. That is the focus of what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. We come to the end of what I want to share this morning, and I came across this, and I just felt it was a really brilliant exposition and explanation of what Paul was saying here. It comes from probably the 2nd century, maybe the 3rd century. It was a letter that was written to a tutor of the emperor of Rome, Marcus Aurelius. And apparently this tutor was a little bit fascinated by Christians. And an unnamed disciple of Jesus wrote to this tutor to explain what Christians were about and what they were like. And this chapter, it's quite a long letter. It's called the Letter to Diognetus. And in this chapter, chapter 5, he talks about the manner of Christians. This is what Christians ought to be like in the culture, in a pagan culture, in a corrupt pagan culture. This is what Christians are like. This is what they were like in the 2nd and 3rd century. I wonder if it's exactly what we need to be like now. Would you like to hear this? Such enthusiasm. So this is from chapter 5, the manners of the Christians. If you want a copy of it, if you email me, I'll send you a copy at some point, so let me know. this unknown Christian follower of Jesus wrote this: "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life." Then listen to this: "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children." Wait for this. "But they do not destroy their offspring." Very early kind of example of what the church Christians were thinking about abortion, for example. "They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives." So they keep the law, but they surpass the law by their lives. "They love all men." They love everyone, but are persecuted by everyone. An amazing line. They love everyone. "You're welcome here." And people come and they hate you. Why do they hate you? "They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoke of, and yet they are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet," and with this we end, "those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." Those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. That's the kind of people we're called to be. Amen.